Great truth. Great truth. Yeah. John chapter 6 today. I think last week I said it was the longest chapter in the Bible. It's the longest chapter in John. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible. But so we're going to, you won't be here for 4 hours. We're just going to take it piece by piece. I've been trying to do all the chapters at once, but a lot here, a lot we don't want to miss. So we'll read this morning verses 1 through 15. And it will be up on the screen if you don't have a copy of the scriptures there. So hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get just a little. So one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And so Jesus said, "We'll have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Well, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed a prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, open our hearts now that we might see. I pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a child, I remember sitting in a church classroom in a probably junior church, as they used to call it, and the teacher taught using flannel graph. You know what that is? It's like a board with flannel or something on it, and you had little pieces that would go along with the story, and they would put up the little pieces as they would tell the story. I don't know why I remember this particular day, but I remember it very vividly listening, and the story that day was on what we just read of the boy having 5 bread and 2 fishes. And the teacher went on to tell this story. And the main lesson that she taught was that we need to be like this little boy. And that was the main thrust of the lesson. He gave away what belonged to him. We should do that. He gave away to meet the needs of others. That's a great thing, right? He gave what was his to Jesus. Wow, what a great story. He wasn't selfish. We should not be selfish. We should be selfless. What God gives us, God wants us to give to others. That was basically the gist of this teacher's lesson to about 30 or 40 or 50 of us little snot-nosed kids in that class. It must have been flu season back then as well. So if you had asked me as I walked out of that church classroom, "Hey, little Tim," yeah, I used to be down here, "Hey, who was the hero of that story?" Who would I have said? The boy. I would have clearly said, the boy's the hero of the story. Whatever my voice was like back then. I left the class absolutely having no idea that Jesus was the hero of this story. And that the beginning of chapter 6 is connected to the entirety of chapter 6. Now, the Lord blessed that teacher for trying her very best, but she absolutely missed it. She absolutely missed it. And the same thing is going on in churches all over the world today. Instead of seeing the main text, we find little bitty lessons that the Holy Spirit did not write or intend for us to grab from this passage. I had no idea why Jesus multiplied the bread and multiplied these little tiny fish. One scholar said they probably were little pickled fish. It was more of a snack that the little boy had. I had no idea that this was the beginning of Jesus claiming he is the bread from heaven. And that he not only satisfies our hunger for a little bit like a meal, but he satisfies our hunger eternally. In fact, verse 33 of this chapter says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus specifically had that little boy there, picked this miracle again to give opportunity for him to say, "I am the bread from heaven, and I alone give life to the world." Now, I was not the only one to miss it so many years ago, and probably all those other boys and girls in that class. But right here in the context of this story, there are many, many more who missed it that day. First of all, they were celebrating power, but missing it. Verses 1 to 3 that we read, "God in flesh is among them doing amazing things, primarily healing the sick." Now, this is not what is portrayed today by so many, where the healing is in a controlled environment at a special church meeting or a special convention meeting, and people are picked to come up on stage, and you cannot prove they were sick. You cannot prove that they had some kind of ailment. And Jesus picked people that everybody knew. Remember last week, the guy couldn't walk for 38 years. Everybody knew it. I often thought that if you can heal like you say you can heal, go into Deaconess Hospital and just go on the first floor, actually the second floor and the third and the fourth and the fifth, and just go going room to room and heal people. Come into our church and heal people of this flu that's sweeping through everybody. And I heard somebody say an answer to that, who claims to be able to be a supernatural healer. He said, "We just can't walk into the hospital and start healing people." I'm thinking, who's the we? Well, you got to have your people there to catch them when you bash them in the head. You have to have your cameras there to film it. You got to have the film crew so that you can show how great you are. No, you alone, anybody can walk into the hospital. I walked in there yesterday or the day before and went to the pharmacy. Nobody said a word to me. I didn't have anything to set off the metal detectors. I could have went up to the second floor, the third floor, the fourth floor, and you could walk in and heal somebody of cancer, heal somebody with a broken leg, walk in here today and heal Kenny's knee, and we'll have him run five laps around the building. Jesus' healings were true and real. Does Jesus heal today? I believe, yes, he does, but not with some of these people that proclaim and just want people's money. So he now is being followed by this huge crowd because it says they saw the signs he was doing, verse 2, on the sick. And there are many more signs he had done than what was recorded. And in fact, one of the very last verses in John says, Jesus did so many more works that none of the books contained in the world could ever write it, and there wouldn't be enough books. Isn't that amazing? So we just have what we know, and he did so many other things. Jesus went where the sick were, and he brought them to healing. Now, people have a tendency to follow what is spectacular, do they not? Yeah, they just have a tendency. Have you ever been walking down the street, or you went to like a theme park or something, and there's somebody there that's, I remember once we went to somewhere, I don't remember where it was, maybe Branson, and this person was playing this wooden pipe little deal. Like, I don't know if it was bamboo pipes, and they started out long and they got shorter. And it was absolutely gorgeous. And I'm telling you, a crowd just showed. People love to gather around what is spectacular. That's what was going on with Jesus. A large crowd was following him, verse 2. But they did not want Jesus. They just enjoyed the show. Often Jesus would have to slip away from the crowds just to pray. And they wanted to know where Jesus was, and they followed him, and they'd hunted for him, and they tried to find him. And we would be tempted to say by all these great crowds, man, there's a great revival going on in Galilee today. There's a great revival going on in this neck of the woods, and we would just say, man, God is doing an amazing work. Many of these people are coming to Jesus. No, they weren't. I'm sure there may have been a handful, but the crowds were not coming to Jesus. They only wanted to see a show. And as we get in through the chapter, we'll see that more and more. They were not aware of their sin. They did not confess their sin. They had no idea this was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. They had no desire to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. In fact, it goes all the way back to John chapter 2, where many people were following Jesus, and Jesus said he would not make himself known to them because he knew their heart. They only wanted to see a show. That's all it was. And we're all like that. We enjoy seeing something that's fascinating. But they missed it. They were celebrating miracles and signs, but they absolutely missed it. They also were celebrating Passover, but they were missing that as well. Verse 4, John tells us, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It was near Passover. One author said to the Jew, Passover was like maybe our 4th of July, maybe our Christmas, but more 4th of July, because this was also a national thing of God delivering his chosen people, Israel, from bondage in Egypt in a miraculous way through all of those plagues and the final plague of the death angel passing over, seeing the blood on the doorpost, and the firstborn was not taken. So it was Passover time. Exodus 12 tells us of the Passover. The Passover was celebrating deliverance, which is a picture of Jesus delivering us from our sin. I mean, this was big stuff, the Passover. But they were blind. They had absolutely no idea what the Passover really meant. But they were celebrating it. Everybody was coming in to celebrate it, and yet they had no idea. They had no idea that the true Passover lamb was there. Now, on that night, way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, I believe they had to pick a lamb without blemish and without spot. And if you were poor, you could go in with your neighbors and you could kind of combine the blood and work that out. And you would put the blood high and on the side of the doorposts. And that would save you. That was the lamb. But that lamb was pointing to this lamb. Everything was always pointing to the Lamb of God. If you ever watch any Christmas movies, they pretty much all have the same scene theme. If you watch a Hallmark Christmas movie, they're all identical. The names were changed just to make it not as silly as the other one, I guess. But anyway, there is beautiful Christmas scenery in them, I know. But almost every theme, not just Hallmark, but a lot of Christmas movies, the real Santa shows up, right? That's a very recurrent theme. And somebody realizes it, and he has to convince everybody else, well, the real Santa's here. Oh, no, there's no such thing. Not the real Santa can't be here. And then that's how the story goes. And finally, you know, he gets in his sleigh and rides away. And everybody looks up and goes, wow, the real Santa was here, right? The real lamb was here, and they had no idea. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, cleanse out the old leaven, the sin, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So it's like coming to our communion, which is a remembrance, or coming to a Christmas service, or coming to an Easter service, or a Good Friday service, or participating in some kind of a celebration, but having no idea they were missing it. Now the miracle. Celebrating provision, but missing it. This was a great provision, wasn't it not? Was it not? There were probably 20,000 people there, because many times the scripture only counted the men. And so there were 5,000 men there, and so then they add the wives, and then they add the children. So most conservative scholars say there was more than likely, at this setting, 20,000 people. Let's see. I think Central Stadium, maybe 10,000, 8,000 to 10,000. The Ford Center, maybe 8,000 to 10,000. So double that gives you an idea. That's a lot of people to feed with only two little pickled fish, and three bread. And it wasn't a big loaf. It was the bread of the poor, the barley bread of the poor. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus had been teaching. And maybe he had been teaching for a while. The Gospel tells us here the day was far spent, and the people are no doubt hungry. Now, Jesus is never baffled. He's never stumped. He's never worried at any situation. He knows exactly what he's going to do. But notice what he does in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus, for whatever reason, picked out Philip. And I think the other Gospels tell us the other disciples obviously were there too. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus often asked questions that he knew the answer to. He is never stumped. He was not thinking, man, I need to feed these people. They haven't opened a McDonald's yet here in Sea of Galilee. I don't think we can do it. He just was doing it. Verse 6, he said this to Philip to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Wow. And although the great crowd is there seeking a show, there is also an element here of the disciples where Jesus is still strengthening their faith. We sometimes think as these disciples walked with Jesus, they had it all together. They didn't get it together until Jesus rose from the grave, ascended to the Father. The Holy Spirit was sent in Acts chapter 2. The church, as we know it, began. I think the church is a continuation from Israel. They still were learning. They still were growing. They still were trying to figure everything out. So Jesus constantly teaching them. So this is a teaching opportunity. Where are we going to buy food, Philip? He knows exactly what he's going to do, but he's testing Philip. And it's interesting to just stop a second and realize the Lord knows everything he's going to do in our life, does he not? That impossible situation that you might be in, it seems like there's no solution. We look at the future and we can't seem to figure it out. A physical need, a financial trial enters our lives. We're burdened about somebody else and we just can't see any hope at all of them ever getting fixed or changed or whatever. And so many times we have questions, but God never has a question. He knows it. He knows how to figure it out, but he's testing us. He's testing us. And Philip gets an answer. Now get this. The crowds came and they were next to the Passover lamb, had no idea. The disciples were next to the Son of God, the Creator, but they often missed it. He was standing right next to them. Now, look at Philip's answer to the test, verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little, just to get a little. Now, someone figured out, based on how it was used in the scripture, that 200 denarii would be about, did I write it down, about 8 months of wages. If we had eight months of wages, we still couldn't buy enough bread to feed possibly 20,000 people. Someone wrote this, Jesus gave Philip an opportunity to overcome his weakness in strength by at least boldly confessing his inability and the Lord's ability by saying, this is what he probably should have said, Philip, where are we going to get this food? Here's what he should have said, we have no meat, we have no money, but we have you. Great answer. We have no meat, we have no money, but we have you. I sent Lisa Fry a note, I think it was early this week, and I shared her one of my favorite passages in Chronicles where the huge army was coming, and I forget the king's name off the top of my head, but he simply prayed, Lord, we don't know what to do with this horde coming against us. We have no idea what to do, but our eyes are on you. One of my favorite verses. I have no idea what to do. That's what Philip should have said. Hey, where are we going to get food to feed 20,000 people? You know, Lord, I have no idea, but our eyes are on you. But he failed the test, but I'm sure he grew from it. So now, in verses 8 and 9, one of the disciples, Andrew Simon's Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's a boy here. The Greek more than likely means a small boy. He has 5 barley loaves. This was not a huge loaf. This was a small loaf of the poor. And 2 fish. Some scholars figured out it was probably two pickled fish. This doesn't sound good. It was kind of like a snack. But notice how even with two fish and five loaves, look at their unbelief still at the end of verse 9. But what are they for so many? It's like if I said we're going to have a chili supper tonight and we are at 5, and you know, I've got Nancy just making a small bowl of chili for everybody. Just small. Now that'll be enough. That's not enough to feed everybody. And so here they are. And now, and by the way, this boy is insignificant in this story. My guess is in that culture that the disciple, maybe Andrew, probably just saw it and probably just took it from the boy as my, because there was great respect back then for your elders, not like today, where, you know, you can curse out your elders and that's fine. And or maybe he asked the father. This boy is insignificant. They simply find that there is a little bit of food there. And they still, at the end of verse 9, they think it's just too much. In fact, this same miracle happened in 2 Kings with Elisha, and he took 20 cakes, and God multiplied it, I think, for 100 or 200 men. And so some think that this is simply showing Jesus is saying, I am a greater prophet even than Elisha, because that was a great miracle. Now, the other gospel tells us that Jesus sat them in rows of hundreds and fifties, a group. Now, why Jesus did that, I'm not sure. So this huge area full of grass, we're told, and he begins setting them in groups of 150. I wonder what they were thinking. I don't know what they were thinking, but I know they were hungry. I know they were hungry. Now, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Everybody had as much as they wanted. Did you ever go back to the table at Thanksgiving, whatever, and go, oh, man, the green beans in that cream sauce with the little crackly things on top are gone. I know that's got a name. Green bean casserole. Seems like every time I go back, that sucker's gone, you know. Or the I love the pudding, the bread, not pudding, bread, dressing. Oh, not cornmeal. Dressing. I'm going, oh, it's gone. Everybody had as much as they wanted. People are sitting there going, oh, they're having to unzip their pants or unbutton their pants, you know, because their stomachs are. Jesus provided more than enough. And then verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, go gather up the leftover fragments. There's leftovers that nothing may be lost. Jesus said, in my provision, nothing is wasted. Everyone will have enough. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Someone said there is more left over than there was at the beginning. Why didn't I think of that? Just truth, right? They started with 5 barley loaves, 2 pickled fish possibly, and now there's more left over than what they started with. I often wonder what it looked like as they kept passing the food to each other. I guess when the person passed the basket, it just another one appeared and another one appeared. If I'm sitting 2 rows back, I'm going, Dad, look at that. Look what happened up there. Son, be quiet. It's an amazing miracle. And they just eat. They're just chowing down. But here's something interesting in verse 13. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. Every gospel writer mentioned the 12 baskets. Now, why in the world would there be 12 left over? Why would Jesus have 12 left over? And why would every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mention, a lot of times when they record a story, they emphasize different things, but every one of them mentioned 12. I know you're scholars, and I know you know why. Because God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and out of Jacob came what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And out of the 12 tribes of Israel came the tribe of Judah, which came the Messiah, born of a virgin, the Savior of the world. The priests back in the day when they had the tabernacle had 12 jewels on their garments to signify God's loving care over the 12 tribes. His chosen people. I believe again today that the church is, I don't separate the Jews from the church, although there is some distinctions. We are a continuation of God's people from Genesis on. We are a continuation. Galatians 3, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Galatians 6, and for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. He was talking to the church, but he called it the Israel of God. So why 12 baskets? A simple, powerful message. God says, I take care of my children. I have always taken care of them. I will continue to take care of them. And I am the greatest provision that they could ever need or want. But out of 20,000 people, they saw the miracle. They ate the food, but they still didn't get it. I wonder what the disciples were thinking. Wow. Wow. Notice lastly, I forgot to change the number on that one. It should say 4. Celebrating the prophet, but missing it. The last two verses. When the people saw the sign that they had done, they humbled themselves, got on their knees and flat on their faces, and repented of their sin, realizing they were standing before the Creator of the world. Now, let's read what it really says. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." They are fired up. They are excited. They are energetic. They are hopeful. They are anticipating a change in their lives, but it's not a spiritual change. It's a political change. And let me throw this in today. Politics can never change a life. Jesus changes a life. That is our hope. That is our hope. But that's not what they wanted. They thought if you could just get this person in office and get this going, then our lives will be better. And maybe it will. But if you die without Christ, you have nothing. And this is where these people's, their hearts were, not on the Son of God, the Creator, the King of Kings, as John 1 told us, but simply on the fact that they thought the prophet was there to change their world then. But they missed it. They do proclaim Jesus as a prophet, but they are going back to Deuteronomy 18 when the promise is given that a prophet like Moses will arise, that is Jesus, but they missed it. They missed that it was the true Messiah and that he was this prophet. Some believe that surely there were a few there that were relating this to the manna that God sent so many years ago. And if there were some there, they got it right, because that's what he's going to start talking about, as we'll see next week and the week to follow. But there was no brokenness. There was no confession, no acknowledgement of their lost condition, no sins, no failures before the Holy God. And that is the thing that's missing in conversions today. Very, very, very few people experience a broken heart confessing their sin and an understanding that they are nothing compared to Jesus. Without him, they have no hope. Today, salvation is a better marriage, getting off of alcohol, getting off of drugs, being a better dad, being a better husband, being a better worker, doing better with your money. That's what the gospel has been turned into. But that is not salvation. That is not salvation. And there is none of this going on here. No broken heart. Remember when Peter saw Jesus in the boat and he realized who he was, who Jesus was in the boat with him? "Depart from me. I'm a wicked man." When Isaiah got a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Every time people in the scriptures got a glimpse of the true Son of God, that was their response. Not, "Wow, now I won't do this anymore." And that's involved, but that's not the main reason. You know what they wanted? They wanted triumph over Rome. Look at verse 15. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him their king," Jesus just slips away. Isn't it amazing how many times in the Gospels where Jesus just, he's right there and they're ready to kill him and all of a sudden, "Hey, where'd he go?" He probably wanted hide and seek all the time, right, as a kid. It's amazing how he could just move away. Now, so what's going on here? Hey, let's make him king. Again, we would think a great revival's going on, but this is not a revival going on. They simply wanted to defeat Rome. Now, they had 5,000 men there. That's a pretty good army. That's a pretty good army to start out with, a pretty good force to get this ball rolling. But it was not time for Jesus to be king. In fact, he was already king standing in front of them. He just hasn't taken the throne yet in full, what's the right word, not reality, because he is the king. You don't make Jesus king, he is king. But what did he have to do first? He had to suffer. So on that day, for you and me, he slipped away. He could have been made king and avoid the cross. And they're going to make me king right now. They won't have to put on my cross, Jesus, King of the Jews. I can just be king. I've got 5,000 men here, and I can do a little bit of, you know, power to defeat Rome. But on that day, he slipped away so he could die for you and me. Wow. See, Jesus came to die. And he could not be made king yet. Oh, he is king, and he's coming on the white horse. And he is going to put down every enemy. Someone worded it this way. Jesus himself knew that the way his kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the enemy in siege warfare, but by dying and raising from the dead. He would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring the judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. That is excellent. So here again, they missed it. They missed it. So here's the question. Are we missing it? Are we missing it? I fear so many people today miss it. We'll start with the Christian. You know you're saved. You see evidence in your life. You see conviction of sin. You have a desire to be in God's Word. You have a desire to pray. You think about God. You know about God. You love His Word. You have a desire to be with God's people. You see evidence in your life. You're confessing sin. All of those things. What about the tests of life that come our way? As Peter or Philip had a test. Do you have a tendency, like I do sometimes, to only think naturally? This one's too big for Jesus. I've been praying for years for this and nothing's happened. I guess he doesn't know, even though the Bible tells us that he even sees the sparrow that falls and the counts the hair on your head. Are you not greater than they? Remember what we read earlier? Jesus gave Philip an opportunity to overcome his weakness in strength by at least boldly confessing his inability and the Lord's ability by saying, "We have neither meat nor money, but we have you." Christian, are you missing it when God brings tests into your life? To realize, you know, I have no idea. I have no answers. I have no this, no that. But I know one thing. I have you. I have you. Maybe you're today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. I have found that a lot of people are religious. They know a lot of spiritual truths. Just read Facebook. I have never seen more scripture taken out of context and used for political stuff as I have on Facebook. I never respond. I'm not getting in arguments because I'm the pastor, not the agitator. I'll let the scriptures agitate. It's absolutely amazing that people bring up this scripture to try to prove this point, but yet they'll reject the same scripture in the same chapter that disagrees with what else they believe. It drives me crazy. Most people have a little bit of awareness if they sat in Bible classes like I did and were totally taught wrong, and usually they're taught wrong. But are you missing it? A general belief, a fascination in this Jesus, a fascination in spiritual things. But have you ever humbled yourself and come to the cross and say, "I am nothing, I have nothing, I am wicked, you're my only hope. I am separate from you, I deserve your wrath, I am lost and condemned and a child of hell." That's salvation. Not, "Boy, I want to stop doing this, and boy, I want to stop doing that, and boy, I sure need to be a better husband. Boy, I like that church, they got a coffee shop." I read that on Facebook. I love this church. It's got a great coffee shop. Boy, are we missing it today. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Father, thank you for this amazing reminder today. We've only scratched the surface of this chapter. But you are the bread of life come down from heaven that gives life to the world. Help us as your children when you give us a test to grow us and to change us. To just admit, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I have you. Even now, Lord, if there's anyone here that's a struggle in their life, a burden and a worry, cause them, Lord, to just right now confess that to you. I don't know what to do, Lord, but I have you. Lord, if there's anyone here today that you have not brought to your cross, convicted of them of their failure before you, of the wrath that you have upon their life, and they will not go to heaven because they're not forgiven, because you are angry with them and they need your son's blood. Help them to see that and give them life. Help them to see the bread of heaven. So work amongst us, I pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen.